building's tilting that way now. What's going on with that? People changing seats and whatnot. Throw me off. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful today for this Lord's Day. We're thankful that you watched over us last night and that we're all able to make it here safely. We pray for those who might still be on the way that you will keep your arm of protection around them and help them to make it here safely as well. We're thankful for another opportunity to worship you and to serve you. We pray that we'll have a good Lord's Day, that you will be glorified by all that we do. We pray that we'll be built up in the faith. We're thankful for your word, that we're able to come together and study. And we pray that you'll be with all of the teachers during this hour. We pray that only the truth will be taught, that we'll take your simple words and apply it to our lives and become better Christians. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those of our number who are not faithful. We pray that something might be said, something might be done that might prick their hearts and cause them to return before it's too late. We're thankful for those who have obeyed the gospel recently, those who have been restored, and we pray that you'll continue to be with them and help them to grow. Help us to be a good influence and a good example to them as well. We pray for all of our of all of us, for our weaknesses that we have. Help us to always examine ourselves, to discover those weaknesses so that we might strengthen ourselves, that we might grow in the faith and again please you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll bless the elders here as they continue to oversee this flock, and we pray that you'll bless their families and pray that the elders will make good decisions that will help us to grow in all the different ways that we need to. And we pray that you will bless them with good health, that they'll can be able to continue to serve. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with churches of Christ around the world, that Christians will let their light shine, and that we'll all strive to be a good example to those around us, and that souls will be saved as a result. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for who you are. We acknowledge your greatness and your power, your eternal nature. We realize that you can do all things, that you know all things. We pray that we'll always give you the respect that you deserve. We pray now that you'll be with us for the remainder of this service and on through the next. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, 1 Peter is where we are. We continue here, chapter 2. We left off, we were talking about verse 9, one of the more familiar passages, verses in 1 Peter. It's interesting that almost any book that you study in the Bible, they all have a verse here or there that is read, maybe preached upon, talked about more than other verses in the particular book. And that's the case with, again, almost every epistle. And First Peter chapter 2 verse 9 is a very, very popular verse. Many sermons have been preached on it. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so as I was saying last week as we closed, a lot of things in here, there are four things that he mentions actually, that are all particular to those of us who are Christians. And so I was saying, if you recall at the end of class last week, that a lot of sermons have been preached on this verse and entitled A Peculiar People. And it's based upon really a poor translation from the King James on this particular passage. Though, whenever you hear me say that, I'm not knocking the King James at all. And sometimes poor translations aren't necessarily bad for us. They're just not the most accurate translation from the original text. But there is a sense, and this is usually the case, that there is a sense in which this passage is crying out that we are a peculiar people. It's just the place where the King James translates that really doesn't mean peculiar. It means possession. And really what he is saying there is that we're God's special possession. And that's why it reads in different translations read differently here along those lines. The ESV, as I just read, says that we are a people for his own possession. And actually, there's other translations that are even more accurate. I can't remember what they are. Maybe it's the American Standard, New American Standard, that might use the word purchased, but I can't recall. But I will tell you that the Greek word literally means purchased possession. And I think there's a few translations that actually use those very words. But this ESV obviously is getting closer to the original text, that it emphasizes that we're his own possession than the King James using the word peculiar. But when you put all these things in verse 4 together, these different things that Peter reminds us that we are in Christ, these are things that only apply to us, only apply to God's people, which would make us peculiar. And, you know, different. We are different. I don't want you to think, when we think of peculiar, when you think someone's peculiar, what's the first word that might come to your mind? Odd. Yeah, there's some odd folks in the Church of Christ. I might be one of them. That's no doubt about that. But that, you know, you don't really want to be viewed as being odd. But peculiar from the standpoint of being different is what we are and what we shouldn't be ashamed of. That's why we often preach on things, Romans 12, verse 2, don't conform to this world. One of the big problems in the church is we too often want to be like the world. And so we end up acting like the world and imitating the world and going along with worldly customs, which, you know, this, we all do that to some extent, which isn't terrible if it's not a sinful thing. But the problem is sometimes it is. Sometimes we dress like the world when it's immodest. Sometimes we talk like the world that might involve corrupt communication. And that's what Paul says. Don't do that. You don't have to do that. You're different, and you should never be ashamed of that. So from that standpoint, yeah, we're peculiar. And by the way, when the world looks at us and looks at our differences and observes our differences, what's the conclusion that they're going to come to? Yeah, they're going to look at that being peculiar from an odd standpoint. You all are just odd. The things that you do are odd. And, you know, Paul was referred to as being mad or being crazy. And a lot of people in the world are going to view you like that. And so, but, you know, that the truth is we are to be different. No matter what the world thinks or views, how they view us, we are to be different. Well, these are things in verse 9 that are different. We are indeed a chosen nation, the King James says, a chosen race, the ESV says. And I like the word race there because it points to being of the same stock. We're all descendants of Abraham, not like the physical Jews. They're physical descendants of Abraham. We're spiritual descendants of Abraham. We're descendants of him, seeds according to promise. And so, but the point of it is we all have that in common. Like we're all the descendants of Abraham, we have the same hopes in Christ. We should have the same goals spiritually. It doesn't matter what, from a physical standpoint, what we are, what race we might be, or the color of our skin. We're all one in Christ, hoping for the same thing, trying to live the same way. But we're chosen. And how are we chosen? How are people chosen to be a part of the people of God? By their obedience, and obedience to what? To the gospel. We're all chosen, called the same way. A lot of people will take this text, of course, denominational commentaries, and they think about a chosen people, their mind automatically goes to Calvinism. We have been predestined. We've been chosen before the foundation of the world. And so God has arbitrarily chosen people. And that's, of course, the Bible doesn't teach that. It does teach that we have been predestined, but again, doesn't have the Calvinistic twist to it. One of the things I've often pointed out with Calvinism, their doctrine of predestination involves two things that are always wrong. That is, people being unconditionally lost and other people being unconditionally saved. And neither one of those things are true. No one is unconditionally lost, and no one is unconditionally saved. And so I know just from that little simple thing that Calvinism is wrong. But anyway, we are chosen, but we are chosen by the gospel of Christ. Whenever you obeyed the gospel of Christ, you became a part of God's chosen people. And that separated you from everyone else in the world. And so he talks about that along with, again, the idea we talked last week about being a priest. Here you notice we're a royal priesthood. And that's in keeping with prophecy as well. And so we'll look at a passage here in just a minute. But notice after that, again, last week we talked about what did I say priests were? Priests are always what? Busy, active, involved. Priests don't just sit back and do nothing. They had particular duties that they had to perform. They had instructions they had to follow. And it was very important. And so now we're all priests. That's no longer something that's relegated to just a few among the people of God. All the people of God are priests. And so the point of it is we should all be busy. We should all be active. We should all be performing our priestly duties, offering up spiritual sacrifices. And so that's something you can examine about yourself. How are you doing so far as being actively involved in the church, being actively involved in the body of Christ? Are you performing your priestly duty? We should be, all of us. And there's room for improvement in us all. And we're a holy nation, a nation that has been set apart. Now all of this is language, again, based on prophecy, or at least based on a description, maybe I should just say, of the people of God of old. You remember in Exodus chapter 19, these words were first applied to the Israelites when God was first separating them, way back in Exodus chapter 19. Let's read that together. Exodus chapter 19. And let's see, beginning at verse 3. Exodus 19, verse 3 says, "And while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore,'" and this is important right here, "'if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant.'" You think we should just dismiss that part of it? You know how many commentaries and people who are heavy on Jewishness and the idea that the Jews are God's special people even today, and one day they're going to be a mass conversion of Jews one day. That's premillennialism. They really believe that that's the case. And it's because they believe that the Jews are God's special people, and they just exclude every part of every passage that puts forth any conditions to that. And you just can't do that. The first part here, verse 5, is pretty important. If, that sets forth a condition. "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be," what? "A treasured possession." Now you start thinking of 1 Peter 2:9. there. You'll be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. And you should be to me what? A kingdom of priests. What did Peter say? A royal priesthood. When you think of royal, you think of kingdom, don't you? But originally, it was stated, God was telling Moses to tell the people that you would be a kingdom of priests. And notice he goes on to say that you shall be not only a kingdom of priests, but what? What comes next? A holy nation. Where did you read that before? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And so all of this applied originally to the Jews. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. But you notice that condition. If you will obey my voice, if you will keep my covenant. See, did the Jews do that? They didn't do that. So guess what happened to them? The kingdom was taken away from them and given to another people. Turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 21. Here's Jesus. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42. Matthew chapter 21 at verse 42. It says, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scripture? It's amazing how many times Paul says that to Jesus said that to the Jews. Haven't you ever read in the scriptures? Like, don't we sometimes feel like saying that to each other? Like, really? Have you read your Bible? sometimes children of God act like they had never read the Bible. Some of the positions they take and conclusions they come to. Well, that's how Jesus felt, dealing with his own people, dealing with the Jews. Have you not read in the scriptures? But notice, he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, by the way, that was in the section of 1 Peter 2 that we dealt with last week, wasn't it? Has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God. Therefore what? Because they rejected the cornerstone. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to another people producing its fruit. Who's the other people the kingdom now was given to? Basically, the Gentiles, but that would be true. But really, it's the church now. And it would include Gentiles, of course, and the church is made up primarily of Gentiles. But Jews would be included, too. It would be the few Jews, like Paul and others, who obeyed the gospel of Christ. And so now Peter is taking this passage in Exodus chapter 19, and he's applying it to us, the church. Uses almost the same language. Instead of kingdom, uses the word royal. But we're holy, a holy nation. And so we're the people of God. But if you, as an individual, if you want to maintain that relationship with God, guess what you have to do? What was the condition for Israel way back when? Obedience. Obey his voice. Obey his covenant. Keep his commandments. That has always been what God demands from his people. Obedience. And so, and if we're doing that, if we're obeying God like we should, then what is that going to do? It's going to make us different. It's going to set us apart. We will be holy. We will be different from most people in the world. And again, the challenge for us is, can you embrace that uniqueness? That difference. There is a real pull among all of us to want to be like everyone else.
Religiously, just in general, we want to be like the world. Religiously, too many times, we want to be like the denominations. We want to do all the work that they do and be known for the things that they are known for, and we lose our distinctiveness. And it's not an easy thing being a part of the minority. And that's not easy, but that's what we are. Remember, we're a remnant. A small remnant of people. That's all God has. It's all He has ever had. It's all He will ever have. Someone has said, well, yeah, but not always, because, you know, after the flood and Noah, yeah, I know. But generally speaking, God's people have always been the few. And the question is, can you handle that? Because that's where we get ourselves in trouble. We want to mimic denominations, be like them. And that, by the way, is the social gospel. We see it all the time. And churches get on board with that. Look at what they're doing. We have to do that too. To help us to grow. Maybe. Maybe in numbers, but numbers isn't what matters, is it? Like winning souls, that matters, but numbers at the end of the day, of course, there's nothing wrong. We want to grow here numerically. But should we compromise the faith so that we can grow numerically? So I'll say that together. What should the answer be? No. Absolutely not. And it's amazing. I've heard over the years, it's amazing how many times I have heard sometimes sound brethren who start going astray, and they start thinking about and bringing up numbers. I'm on the right track because we had this many baptisms. All the baptisms we had this year must be doing something right. That doesn't mean a thing. Like if that were the case, that would prove denominationalism right in itself. They convert people in mass. Doesn't mean a thing if they're not being converted to the truth. And we can't buckle. Autumn and then Sam. Right. If you can get beyond that devastation feeling and get to the point where you just really what it's all about is realizing what's really important, and popularity isn't it. And that's the problem with being when you're in the minority. You're not very popular usually. And so you got to rise above. At the end of the day, we have to rise above that, because being popular isn't what's going to get you to heaven. It's pleasing God always. Go ahead, Sam. Yeah. Well, I tell you, when you look at that context, well, the reason that's kind of important, and, you know, just when you think of the overall situation, the Jews had, even at this point, had told Moses, oh, we'll do everything you just told. Everything God has said to you, we will do. Did they? No. So Paul is saying, listen, or God is saying to them, if you really keep my word. I know you said you're going to, but if you do it indeed, if you indeed do it, then you will be my people. Then you'll be special to me. Then you'll be a separated people, a kingdom of priests. And but talk is cheap, isn't it? Like they people all the time do that. I mean, we a lot of things. If I were to ask you, or you were to ask me, you'd say, "Oh yeah, yes, yeah, I'm gonna do that." That's what we should do. That's what we should be. But what are we doing in real life? Are we really keeping the commandments of God? Are we really, as priests, offering up spiritual sacrifices? Are we really, as a holy nation, embracing our uniqueness, not ashamed to be different? Are we indeed doing that? And you know, I think many people in Christ are. Not everybody, though. And we all have to examine ourselves to see, where do we fall in that situation? And here's the evidence that we have really grasped it. If you go back to 1 Peter 2 and at verse 9, and by the way, there's a lot of things we could say. In fact, I'll revisit it in a minute. But let me just get to the end of verse 9. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says that he says you're a people for his own possession, and then he says that ye may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There it is. Those who have really embraced their uniqueness, who are a holy nation and acting like it, a chosen race and acting like it, what do? They proclaim the truth and the excellencies of God to other people. If you're ashamed, you keep it to yourself. Yeah, I'm a holy part of a holy nation. I just don't want people to know it. No, that's not the way it works. He ends this by saying, this is what you do. If these things are really true about you, you proclaim his excellence to other people. Yeah, go ahead, Dale.
I was thinking about the Jews, when God gave them Canaan, but after a while, they wanted to be like the other nations around about them. They weren't a king.
Right.
And they were warned, you're going to have to give up a lot of stuff.
Right.
But that didn't bother them. And that's the way a lot of Christians are today. And they decide, you know, I want to be like the world.
Yeah.
And for the most part, we would know that we had to give up some things.
Right.
One of them is salvation.
Right.
But history kind of repeats itself.
Right.
You know, they had a choice to make, and we have a choice to make.
Exactly right. Right.
And too often God's people make the wrong choices.
Right.
You know.
Because the pull of the world is real. It's alluring. What did Demas do, who was a companion of Paul? He went back to the world. Why did he do it? Because he loved this present world. That's what we have to fight against. Like, the answer is not saying, oh, but I would never do that. I'm too strong for that. That's them. No, that's arrogance. That's what that is. We all need to realize the pull of the world, the attraction of sin is real. And that's why the devil is so effective. And the only way we can overcome it consistently is if we're aware of that. We realize what we're up against. Now we're ready to fight. Now we have a mind of action. We have a game plan. You just sit back and say, oh, no problem. You think that right up until the time that you fall. Go ahead, Audrey.
I listened to a lesson this week that talks about that pride of being a Christian and not being afraid, and this world makes us, we can have a big smile on our face and joy and say, we found the gas for $1.75. We'd be excited and talking to everybody about it, happy. But we have this fear of being that excited about the greatest news of all, about Jesus.
Knowledge is just half the battle, right? Doing is what we need to do. Now, look at something. We won't belabor it really here, but going back to verse 9, that last part is not insignificant, or the part before the last, when he says that we're a people for his own possession, a purchased people. And, of course, when you read that, to a lot of you, a passage that will come to your mind is Acts 20 at verse 28. Remember, Jesus, we are purchased. What were we purchased by? The blood of Christ. It's a high price that Jesus paid. But we were purchased. Now we belong to God. We're his. And that's important. I've always liked, in fact, I've preached sermons on the passage in Isaiah chapter 43, I think it is. It's not 43, it's 41, but we'll see when we get over there. Let's see. I think it's 43. Isaiah chapter 43. It says, "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not." Yes, here it is. "For I have redeemed you." A lot of these chapters start off almost the same language, but this is it. It says, "For fear not, for I have redeemed you." What does it mean to be redeemed?
Bought back.
So we're redeemed by God. We've been purchased by him. And what that implies then, we belong to God. Now, let me just ask you, what do you do with things that you own? Particularly things you paid a high price for. Huh? You take care of it, don't you? Like, you all have a lot of things, and so do I, that didn't cost hardly anything. Might have been even something given to you. And maybe it's important to you, or maybe it's not. But I can guarantee you, most things you have in your possession that you paid a high price for, you take care of it. And so if something is really yours, belongs to you, it has an impact on what you do with it. We belong to God. And the price was high. It cost him his son. Watching his son tortured on the cross. That's what it cost for us to be redeemed. Now we belong to him. Guess what he's going to do? He's going to take care of us. And that's the message here in Isaiah. Listen to it. He says, "I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, and you are mine." Words mean something. God is saying this. He wants them to know, listen, you don't have to worry. You're mine. As long as you're mine, I'm going to take care of you. So watch what he says next. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." Did he say, when you drown in the water? No. Are high waters, are they going to come sometimes in our life? Yeah. We're going to experience the floods of difficulties from time to time. Absolutely. But God gives us this assurance. I will be with you. And he says, through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Why? Why is he saying all this? Because you're mine. I've redeemed you. I've paid a high price. Now I'm going to take care of you. And as we, going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that all of that is in the thought that we're God's purchased people. We're his own possession. He would say about us, just like he did the Jews of old, "You are mine." That should make you feel good. That the God of the universe, the supreme being, we all know who God is and what God is. He says to us, "You're mine. Of all of the people on the face of the earth, I've redeemed you. So you are my own possession. You are a chosen race. You are a holy nation." But what do we have to do? Keep his commandments. Keep his covenant. And we have to demonstrate our embrace of all of this by proclaiming his excellence to other people. We're not ashamed at all. And then, He goes on to say, miss any hands up out there? Okay. Verse 10, he says, once you were a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that should put it into perspective even more. Remember where you were before. Before you were redeemed by God, before He chose you, you became a part of the chosen race. You were without mercy. You were in a situation where you couldn't experience the mercies of God, but now you have His mercy. And what's interesting here, it's very interesting. Like when you read that, you read verse 10, who do you think Peter is talking to? Who do you think he's talking to? You were not my people, but now you're God's people. The Gentiles. But you know what the interesting thing is? He's quoting Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. And there is no doubt that Hosea chapter 1 is talking about the Jews. And it's very interesting. Now, you know, inspired writers in the New Testament, because they were inspired by God, they could use passages in different ways and make application according to the audience that they were dealing with. Paul, in Romans chapter 9, he quoted Hosea, and he clearly, in Romans chapter 9, was referring at that point to Gentiles. So he quoted Hosea, who was talking to Jews, and made application to Gentiles. Peter, here, it's kind of up in the air. Because a lot of people think Peter was writing primarily to Jews. And then other people think, you remember at the very beginning of the epistle where he said that he was writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. And so that's why a lot of people think, they were Jews. Another thing, but he's talking spiritually. He's really talking to spiritual Israel. And that would be a fine interpretation as well. So Peter could be talking about Jews or Gentiles, but it's just very interesting that original language did apply to the Jews. You know why? Because they didn't keep the covenant. They weren't obedient to God. They didn't keep the commandments of God, and they ceased to be the true people of God. Remember the whole series on the remnant? This all fits into that. Most of the people, most of the Jews in the Old Testament, they weren't really the people of God. But some of them repented, and some of them became obedient. And then, of course, when the gospel came along, ones like Paul obeyed the gospel. And so now they weren't the people of God because of their unfaithfulness, but they became the people of God. So that's how Hosea was using it. But again, Paul uses it about Gentiles, so it really doesn't matter. We just need to really make application of ourselves. There was a time when you were not a part of the people of God, but now you are. Embrace that. You didn't receive mercy, but now you do. Embrace that. Appreciate what you have in Christ. And that's really what he wants these individuals to do, whether he's talking to Jews or Gentiles, or more probably to both. He wants them to know, you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you didn't receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. Appreciate that. One of the biggest problems we have in Christ sometimes, we don't appreciate what we have in Christ. Because we sometimes just get too caught up in the world and physical things and what we possess or what we don't possess, and we forget no matter what we have or don't have, we have access to all spiritual blessings. We have fellowship with God, and we're under His mercy and His grace. We are His people, and we should always appreciate that. All right, verse 11 begins the next section, and so we'll pick up there next week.